There's a well-known story in Greek mythology. It takes place in modern-day Hisarlik, Turkey. The Greek army had little to show for their efforts after a decade-long siege against the ancient city of Troy. Odysseus, the Greek hero, devised a plot to attack the city. He built plans to construct a mountainous wooden horse that would have a hollowed-out belly. An elite force of Greek warriors would hide inside the hollowed-out belly of the towering horse, and then the Greek army, to feign retreat, would sail away. And when the inhabitants of Troy saw the retreat, they would discover the horse. And when they did, the Trojans saw the large wooden horse as a symbol of their victory. Their endurance had paid off, and they had fought off the Greeks. But a wise man named Laocoon, because wise men always have weird names like Laocoon. It's never Stan, the wise man. But Laocoon, the wise man, rushed down from the heights to confront all of them. "What madness is this?" he said. "Do you think that a Greek's gift comes without treachery?" Laocoon continued his warning. "Either the Greeks are in hiding, concealed by the wood, or the wooden horse has been built as a machine against our walls to spy on our homes, or it hides some other trick. Trojans don't trust this horse," he urged. "Whatever it is, I fear the Greeks even when they bear gifts. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." But the wise man's word went unheeded. So the gleeful Trojans pulled the horse into the city as a victory trophy. That night, the Greek force crept out of the horse and opened the gates for the rest of the Greek army to come in, which had sailed back now under the cover of darkness. And the Greeks entered, destroyed the city, and ended the war. What looked like a prize had led to their demise. It was a deception that led to death. That's the story of Laocoon. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts and the Trojan horse. And friends, that's what comes to pass in our account today in the last book of the Christian Bible. Would you please locate Revelation 2, the last book in the Christian Bible. In a much greater way, what we're about to see this morning is that churches like our own are duped by a Trojan-looking horse, or a Trojan horse. The church members and their leaders, who admirably have stood so well for so long, now are congratulating themselves for tolerance of a Trojan horse teaching that will now lead to their own savage death. Here's a deception that's leading to death. And here's the lesson for today that we'll repeat several times coming from the two churches that we'll look at. That persevering faith without holy faith still leads to destruction. Similarly, persevering faith without holy living will still lead to destruction. Persevering faith must be accompanied with holy faith. Persevering faith must be accompanied with holy living, or it will lead to extermination. Now, if you're a guest here with us today, we've been in a series in this last book of the Christian Bible called Revelation. A friend of Jesus named John writes this book to seven local churches in what we now know today as modern Western Turkey. And all seven of these churches receive all 22 chapters of this book, but each of the seven churches also receives a letter directed to their individual congregation for their own reading and heeding. That's where we are now, friends and guests, in this series, Revelation 2 and 3, looking at the letters of the Son of Man to these seven churches. Now, today we're going to follow the mail carrier to the city of Pergamon, up a little north, and then back southeast to Thyatira. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at the church of Smyrna, and what we learned there was that largely the threats to that church at Smyrna came from outside of the congregation. Well, now when we look today at Pergamum and Thyatira, the threats are coming from inside of the church, from their own members. It's one thing to be poisoned by somebody you don't know. It's another thing to be poisoned by your own family. That's what's happening in Pergamum and Thyatira. And these two internal Trojan horse errors of Pergamum and Thyatira, they're similar, but they're grouped together for us this morning because I want us to see there's a downward progression when the first error is left unchecked. And Pergamum, the church members allow the Trojan horse in. And Thyatira, they're celebrating and congratulating themselves for having the Trojan horse inside. What the believers at Pergamum allow, the believers at Thyatira are celebrating. And if you compare this with the first church that Jesus addressed, if the Ephesian church was guilty of a heartless orthodoxy, truth without love, this church at Pergamum and Thyatira are guilty of a headless orthodoxy, love without truth, are more deceptive still, error in the name of love. Here's the twist and progression from Pergamum to Thyatira. Unholy teaching, Pergamum, leads to unholy living, Thyatira, both in the name of love and devotion to God. Error in the name of love, vice painted in virtue's colors, the grisly flag of hell flying with the beautiful colors of the rainbow. It's the work of that old serpent, the dragon, from Revelation 12. But now Christ comes to these churches. The sovereign Son of Man comes to these two churches with a sharp sword coming from his mouth and eyes of blazing fire and feet of burnished shiny brass to warn them. And the warning is that persevering faith without holy faith leads to extermination. Now, by holy faith, I mean holy teaching. Jude commands us to earnestly contend for the faith, and in that sense, faith stands in for teaching or doctrine. So, Pergamum, persevering faith without holy teaching, holy faith leads to death. Not only that, but Thyatira gets this message: your persevering faith without holy living, without holiness, leads to death. We need holy doctrine and holy lives, without which we will not see the Lord. Could it be, EBC, that unholy teaching promoted or unholy living tolerated among our own membership is happening through passed around books or book gatherings or podcasts or professionals? Are you promoting unholy teaching in this church? Are you tolerating unholy living in this church? Uh-oh. Now the messages to Pergamum and Thyatira just got real. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's begin by reading these two letters. The Lord Jesus has much to commend them with, but lots to condemn them for. We preached on both of these sections back in 2022. You can go back and listen for differing details. This morning I'm going to combine them to help us see the progression. Let's start with Revelation 2 and watch a downward progression. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12, this is what God's holy word says. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service. And I know your patient endurance, and that your latter works are exceeding the first. But I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I have given her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only keep holding fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my word unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. As with every other letter, Jesus begins with a self-disclosure. First in verse 12 and then in verse 18. Christ comes with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, with eyes blazing fire and feet of bronze, verse 12 and 18. That's right out of the description of that fearful description of Jesus in Revelation 1. The eyes of blazing fire reveal his power to search and consume everything. His all-seeing gaze burns through every barrier and every excuse, and he sees right down into our heart. Nothing remains hidden from the burning fire of his gaze. His bronze feet, feet of brass, show in a sense, as the old song says, that his boots are made for walking, and walking is what they will do. These boots are about to walk all over you who won't repent. You know the damage brass knuckles can do. What would brass feet do stomping with the force of omnipotence? Therefore repent, because the Son of Man is no one to be trifled with. And what is the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth? Well, he told us at the end of verse 16, Christ aims to use this sword not against the city of Pergamon. Christ is going to use this sword against his church. If you don't repent, I will come to you and make war against you with the sword of my mouth, my words. Well, there stands the risen Son of Man, with the keys of death and hell fastened to his belt, swinging a sharp double-edged sword, ready to exterminate the church at Pergamum, particularly those members who are promoting false, unholy teaching. The image of Christ coming with this double-fisted, two-edged sword matched the authority of Pergamum as a city. Pergamum was a capital city of Rome in the east, in Asia Minor. And now with the power of that kind of capital imperial city comes the power of capital punishment. In Roman law, it was known as the ius gladii, the power of the sword. And throughout the region, Pergamum wielded the power of the sword, total control over life and death decisions. Well, now Christ comes to this church at Pergamum, a city known for swinging the sovereign sword of judgment. Christ comes to this city of Pergamum, and he reminds them who possesses the real sword and the final power over life and death. Remember, beloved, remember church at Pergamum, remember Emmanuel Bible Church. There is a higher throne and a sharper throne than that of Rome. That one with the two-edged sword and eyes of fire and feet of brass tells them who to fear. Don't fear them. Fear me. May we always keep such a terrifying vision of the risen Christ before us. Then after these terrifying self-disclosures meant to induce faith, Jesus comes with commendations meant to help them persevere in faith. First, Jesus knows the context of the city of Pergamum in particular, and then he knows the conduct of the cities. The context of Pergamum and the conduct of these cities. He tells Pergamum, I know where you dwell. Where you dwell is Satan's throne. The various options have been given for this reference, but let me try to give us a composite picture. As a capital city, Pergamum had all the big cities had to offer. It was a cultural city with a library of 200,000 volumes, rivaling that of Alexandria of Egypt. It had an amphitheater, a 10,000-seat amphitheater built into the side of a hill that you can still see today. Not only was it a cultural center, but Pergamum was a religious center, home to massive, magnificent temples to important gods. As you came into the city, there on the hill, that an altar to Zeus towered above the city that some people said looked like a throne. People came from all around for medical tourism to visit the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. Asclepius, symbolized by a man standing with a pole with snakes wrapped around it. If you look closely, you can still see that symbol on ambulances and modern medicine today. And it comes right here from the city of Pergamum and this magnificent temple dedicated to that serpent god of healing. But the city also had a massive temple dedicated solely to the emperor worship, the worship of the living Caesar. You remember, if you're here last week, you remember that was the case in Smyrna, but it's worse here. Emperor worship was the civic duty of every person in the territory of Rome. Rome didn't want you to abandon your gods. They just wanted you to offer incense to Caesar at least one time a year. Don't deny your beliefs. Just affirm ours as well. Only it wasn't an encouragement, because failure led to death. At Pergamum was the seat of empire worship for all of Asia, with a massive temple for that very purpose. Well, just as Pergamum was well known for the temple to emperor worship, Thyatira was known for something less, but still every day in your face, trade guilds. You remember Lydia was a seller of purple? She was from Thyatira and was part of one of these trade guilds. Every job meant you had to be part of a trade guild. And without being part of a guild, you had no job and no connections. The problem was that emperor worship and idolatry and all of its 5 o'clock somewhere parties were a regular part of all these trade guild meetings. You couldn't avoid them. Work life was bound up with false worship. So the believers in Thyatira faced imminent, immense social, economic pressure to offer incense and eat food as part of a pagan ceremony offered to a god. You're here in the South, and it's polite that somebody prays to God. Well, in Thyatira, now we're going to pray to the god and eat some food in his name. What do you do then? It's false worship, and failure to be part of the trade guild led to poverty or death. Well, now back to this description of Pergamum as a throne of Satan. It's such a cultural and political and religious powerhouse. With so many magnificent centers of worship in one city, no wonder Jesus refers to this city as the throne of Satan. It not only abounded in false worship, but it has the seat of Roman power behind it all. Satan stands behind all false worship. He stands behind all beautiful false worship. Satan stands behind all morality divorced from Christ. Rome, as Rome had become the center of Satan's activity in the West, writes one scholar, Pergamum had become his throne in the East. And it was worse for them than Smyrna. Smyrna had a synagogue of Satan. Pergamum had to deal with the throne of Satan. And now Christ says, I know all of that context of the city in which you live. I know where you dwell. I know, in a sense, that you're worshiping at the very gates of hell. Beloved, with every one of these churches, it's a comfort for us to know that Christ is fully aware of the pressures that believers face. He not only knows our frame, that we're dust, but he knows the circumstances of our lives, where we live, what our workplace environment is like, the family pressures that we feel, and so on. Christ says, I know the context and circumstances of your life and the hostility that surrounds you. I know where you dwell. I know what it is. That's why there's that old gospel song, Jesus knows all about our struggles. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Well, these commendations of Christ are meant to help them persevere in their faith and grow in good works, and even in a hostile world, to still advance. But Christ not only commends them for their context in which they serve, but now he's going to commend them for the conduct they have in these cities and the pressures they face. He says that to both of them, you are holding fast. Not you had held fast, but you continue to hold fast. Thyatira 2:19 is even leveling up as they mature. You are increasing in good works as your church ages. In Pergamum, Jesus gives a remarkable commendation to this brave church. He says, I know of your persevering faith in the face of demonic power. Even though you live where Satan dwells, you continue to hold fast and you don't deny my name. All in the face of Satan's throne. Pergamum is a church, Jesus says, renowned for its persevering faith in the face of Satan's throne. Thankfully, we even know one of the godly members who remained faithful to death. We know his name. It was a brother named Antipas. It's likely that he was cut down, and the very 10,000-seat amphitheater that you can still visit today, Rome both warned and entertained by these kinds of executions in the Colosseum. Though Antipas is a nickname of short for the longer name of Antipater, one way to take Antipas's name, as Jesus records it here, is to take it literally like this. Anti means against, and pas means all. Here is one man, then, whose name stood for how his life ended. He stood against all. He stood against all the power of Rome and the throne room of Satan. He bore witness to Christ, Antipas, against all the way to death. And upon his death, Christ gives Antipas one of his own titles. In chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful witness. And now here Jesus says, what they call me, I'm now going to call you, Antipas. You now are my faithful witness. An honorific title given to a brother who'd given his life for the testimony of Christ. Now, beloved, if cups of cold water given in his name cannot go unnoticed, how much more is it true the death of his saints offered for his name? Blessed are the dead, we read in Revelation 14, who die in the Lord, for the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116, 15. Now, church family, for the second week in a row, Christ commends these churches for their persevering faith. And as we hear his commendation, we're admonished once again to fearless faith in the face of slander and death. Let's take our place next to Antipas, who stood against all, a faithful witness to death. Let us fear not, as the Son of Man says, to show fearless faith in the face of slander and death. Isaac Watts was a well-known English hymn writer. He wrote a hymn that nobody uses this title anymore, though people sing it, called Holy Fortitude. Fortitude is the classical name for the virtue of courage. Well, why would Isaac Watts write a hymn called Holy Fortitude or Holy Courage? We need more hymns about courage today. Well, when Watts was a little boy, people labeled his dad, who was a minister, with the sneering term dissenter or dissenting minister. It was the same derisive put-down people labeled John Bunyan with, because ministers like Bunyan and Watts, his father, were expelled from the State Church of England because they dissented from some of the non-scriptural practices of the Church of England, and because of their dissent, they were thrown in jail. Remember, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in jail because of his dissent from the Church of England. Well, the Church of England also threw Watts' father into jail more than once. And as a little child, Watts' mom carried him as a little boy in her arms to visit his dad in prison. Now, with those memories of dissenting ministers who suffered for Jesus, as he saw his own dad in jail suffering for Christ, Watts wrote this hymn, Holy Fortitude. And I'm tempted to sing it for you this morning, but just, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. He that overcomes will reign with me, he says to the church at Thyatira. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, fortitude, Lord. I'll bear the toil and endure the pain, supported by your word. Oh, beloved, oh, for the holy fortitude of Antipas among our membership here at church. He was a faithful witness, full of gospel-empowered, Holy Spirit-fueled fortitude in the face of Satan. And if he did that in the face where Satan dwells, can we not be filled with holy fortitude here in the South? Let's bear the toil. Let's endure the pain supported by his word. Well, those are the commendations of Christ to help these believers hold fast. And he commends them both similarly. But now the surprise comes. Because even though the believers in these two churches had shown perseverance of faith, even in the face of death, they had not shown holiness in their doctrine or holiness in their life. And now Christ condemns them soundly. They learn that even a persevering faith unto death without holy faith will lead to death. And that persevering faith without holy living leads to death. The one who comes with a sharp two-edged sword starts with Pergamum and says, I have a few things against you. It's meant to lead them to repentance. Now that initial condemnation from Christ brings two things to my mind. I have a few things against you, you who have and are suffering. The modern approach at empathy in which all you're allowed to do is affirm the feelings and experiences of the person who has suffered finds no warrant from Christ's approach here. Christ says, even though you have suffered, I need to tell you not all is well with you. Not even the severest sufferings like death shield us from admonitions about our belief and our behavior. Beloved, even people suffering can sin, and they still need correcting. That's what the surprising Son of Man does with the believers at Pergamum and Thyatira. He sympathizes with their sorrows, to be sure. He commends them and praises them for us to hear today. But he calls them to account for failing in the holiness of their belief and failing in the holiness of their behavior. Suffering doesn't give anyone a pass from false teaching or unholy living. Beware then the Trojan horse of empathy that may cause you to empathize so much that you don't correct wrong beliefs or behaviors. How un-Christ-like that is. It's not loving. Christ loves us as we are, one says. Not quite. He loves us too much to leave us where we are, even as we suffer. So after Christ comforts these hurting churches, yes and amen, Christ confronts these churches because something worse than the first death will befall them if they continue and false teaching and unholy living. The second death would await them. Oh, what honesty and what love. But they not only show his honesty, but his mercy. Did you notice? He says, I don't think it's just a figure of Greek speech. I have a few things against you. But then he only goes on to point out one. Oh, the merciful heart of Christ. What does the Bible say? Tell us in Psalms. If he should mark out our sins one by one, who of us could stand before the blazing eyes of his gaze? Who could do that? Thus, even in his condemnation of this church, Christ holds something back. I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now, he told his disciples. I have a few things against you, church at Pergamum, but I'm just going to tell you one. It's the mercy of Christ. Like a surgeon who holds back his strength when he makes a cut, Christ, the ever-tender surgeon, holds back his strength when he cuts into our lives. This is why when King David was given a choice to fall into the hands of men for his sin or to fall in the hands of God, he chose to fall into the hands of a merciful God. Oh, the honesty of Christ when we suffer. And oh, the mercy of Christ when we suffer. Well, what is the crux of the condemnation to both congregations? Let me state it and then try to explain it to us. Here are the problems. The congregation at Pergamum have members, it appears to be male members or one male member, who's promoting unholy faith, false teaching. That's Pergamum. Thyatira has members, a female member, it seems, who's tolerating and celebrating unholy living. And what we learn from that is, you've heard it now, that persevering faith without holy faith leads to extermination. And persevering faith without holy living leads to extermination. Now, I'm emphasizing faith or teaching at Pergamum and the word tolerating at Thyatira, because those are the words it seems that Christ focuses on most with each church. So to Pergamum, he says three times, you have some who hold the teaching or the doctrine. And Balaam taught, he indoctrinated. And verse 15, the teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's the same word. He's coming at them for false doctrine. Now, Thyatira has taken the false teaching to a deeper level than Pergamum. Pergamum allowed it. Now, Thyatira, according to verse 20, is tolerating it and celebrating it. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who seduces my servants and leads them into unholy living. Now you think of that. Think of the sobering warning. You can show great persevering faith for Christ and still be promoting unholy teaching and unholy living. It's a sobering check. None of us is immune. And now Christ uses a reminder, one man and one woman from the Old Testament, a man named Balaam, an Old Testament prophet, and a queen named Jezebel. And that he uses Balaam and Jezebel shows you that men and women can be false teachers and promote unholy living. And don't be seduced, which is the word John used, don't be seduced by the gentler gender. Jezebel brought in false worship by showing hospitality to the false teachers of Baal. And Jezebels, like teachers today, can bring in false worship to a church by showing hospitality to unsound teaching and teachers. Read this. Listen to this. Jezebel in Thyatira, if you look at these descriptions, she was influential. She's winsome. She's hospitable. This is not in Revelation, but she has a cool Enneagram score. She's full of Bible knowledge, after all. She's a prophetess. But this church member named Jezebel, I don't think her name was Jezebel. No one says I want to name her. Jezebel stands in for who of this. He's saying, that lady in your church, she's Jezebel. Now, that Jezebel was seducing other members, apparently then, with Christian speak and with Bible verses. She's a prophetess, leading them to unholy living. And the point of using the word seductive isn't simply their sexual immorality, but immorality in the Old Testament was always a stand-in for false worship. And it's seductive because false teaching looks appealing. It looks seductive and alluring and attractive, even virtuous. And this Jezebel and Thyatira, or maybe a number of ladies, had now led the church to tolerate unholy living as a mark of deep spiritual maturity. It was, I think, this is anachronistic, but it was, I think, the first open and affirming church, we might say. And the man Balaam? Well, Balaam is like many men who are prosperity preachers today. He preached for money. But Balaam also deceived God's people with false teaching that led them to false worship. His very name throughout the Bible comes to symbolize a persuasive, winsome, religious false teacher who's an insider. Balaam knew when when somebody came to him to hire him, he knew that you're never going to get my people who are monotheists to deny God. No way. You're going to have to do something trickier than that. You're going to have to put a stumbling block, is the word used before them. Now, literally, the word stumbling block is a word for snare or trap. You know how snares work. They make something look bad look good. A snare doesn't say, hey, look at me, step on me, I'll snap your leg off. That's not how snares work. A snare lies there pretending to be good, hiding the steel trap. It's a piece of meat and a bear trap. So enticing. Camouflaged. That's what Balaam did. He made something bad look good. He laid a snare before the people. He presented an opportunity before them as a stumbling block and led them into error in the name of love. Balaam's false teaching was this behind it. You can worship God and something else. He didn't tell Balak to tell them to deny God. Keep reading your Bible, of course, but do this. I'm just putting options before you. I'm just here to guide you to the options that you have. You make the choice. All the while, he's showing you the bait and hiding the hook. Now, Balaam lured them into false worship by getting them to join with women who then encouraged them to enjoy food offered to gods, which then led them to worshiping these false gods, which led to a denial of God and his exclusive claims in their life. He simply presented an opportunity of false worship alongside true worship. It was error in the name of love. And he did it all as one of them, as a fellow worshiper. And because of Balaam's subtle deception, as a fellow worshiper, here's what happened, Numbers 31:16. Behold, Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord, so the plague came out on the congregation of the Lord. Well, now here are the comparisons with Pergamum and Thyatira. Just as a Balaam and a Jezebel, followers of God, theists, monotheists, just as they had introduced false teaching to Israel that led to God's judgment, now you church have members acting like Balaam and Jezebel in your membership. And those church members are promoting false teaching, and soon your neck will feel the double-edged sword of Christ coming down on it. Now, probably for Pergamum, given the context of emperor worship, it meant at least this. This cultural sin, it meant something like this. They had members in the church teaching them something like this, that it's okay, it's godly, it's Christ-like to participate in emperor worship by just offering a little incense at the temple once a year or once a month. I mean, listen, we are to submit to the powers that be. This is our civic duty. This is how we show love to our neighbors. In Thyatira, with the trade guilds, it's a little different, though similar, because that meant this is keeping your job. I mean, we are to care for our family. I mean, didn't the Apostle Paul write, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel? We do need to provide for our livelihood. God wants us happy. You have to provide for your family. This is the path of wisdom and love, and it's even tolerant to do so. That's the word used. This is quite tolerant. It's noble. It's virtuous. Now, that good sounding teaching, Christ says, is already leading you into unholy teaching and unholy living, which will lead you to the hell of my judgment. I will come, unless you repent, I will come with a sharp two-edged sword and run it across your neck, just like I did to Israel and Jezebel. So here's the message. Repent. Repent. And anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And I guess you could do this with every one of these. Maybe you disagree, but I don't think it's much of a stretch now to say that the evangelical church today is at this kind of point. We're being deceived by error in the name of love, that's Pergamum, and then we're boasting that we're tolerating the error in the name of love, that's Thyatira. Deceived in the name of love, we're now tolerating and celebrating the error in the name of love. And it happens as kind and friendly members like Balaam and Jezebel promote books and podcasts and professionals that present opportunities for false worship in the name of true worship, and that toleration and understanding of these things is a mark of deep spiritual maturity, a sign that you've gone, progressed far past your hyper-fundamentalist upbringing. Well, having explained what I think is the overall message to these churches, let me take a stab at applying this in several categories. Just what areas, real and possible, of the teaching that looks good but quite false can lead to unholy living? What is that real and possible today? I try to meet on Fridays with brothers to help with sermon application. Here are some that Ron and I came up with on Friday. Though not all of them are his, so if you don't like one, you can blame me and not him. And then late last night, I went over this section with my daughter and asked for her input as well. So if you don't like something, you can blame me and not her. But this was a collaborative effort. Number one, there's a false teaching that produces a Christless church. You can have a biblical view of sex and gender and abortion and memorize the Bible and still go to hell. The gospel has ethical demands and implications that must be heeded. But if you don't believe the gospel, you will die in your sins and go to hell. A Muslim and a Mormon and Jehovah's Witness have similar beliefs to us about morality. But everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. This is a Christless church. And what is the gospel then? This might be the most important thing you will hear, because if you disagree, friend, about what I say afterwards, you cannot disagree with what I'm about to say now. What is the gospel without which there is a Christless church? That God is the loving King and Creator who made all things great and small, including you. And God made you as a man, and God made you or as a woman full of infinite value and worth. And we owe him our joy and our love because he made us. But we've chosen to live our lives without reference to God. We've chosen, with all our talk of inordinate self-care, we've end up loving ourselves as the ultimate neighbor rather than loving neighbor as ourselves. And because God is good and God is just, he has to punish our cosmic treason against him. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All have fallen under his holy wrath. And everyone deserves judgment and justice from God. But God so loved us in our guilt. He so loved us in our treason that he gave his only son, that Jesus lived a complete life of love. A love for God and others. He lived a life of righteousness and justice that we should have lived, but we didn't live. And then the one who knew no sin, Jesus, was made to be sin for us. He willingly took our place on the cross, was judged in the place of sinners like you and like me. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead with the marks of the cross in his body, on his feet and his hands, proving that he was the Son of God, that he paid for sins, and if anyone repents and puts his or her complete trust in Jesus alone, that man or woman, that boy or girl will be declared as righteous as Christ, forgiven of sins, washed clean now and forever. Do you believe that? You must. Because if you believe in the morality of the gospel without believing in the Christ of the gospel, you will die in your sins and go to hell. And there are churches in Malden who are Christless churches. Maybe we'll call them God and country churches. There's also a commandless church. This is the church of Thyatira. You tolerate everything. You tolerate sins like adultery and homosexuality and transgender and abortion, all in the name of Christian love. But that false teaching fails the ethical test of 1 John and Jesus' own warning that said, if anyone loves me and does not the things I say, he is not my disciple. He cannot. He is unable to be my disciple. This is the politically progressive church. They want, as Niebuhr said long ago, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. There is the compartmentalized church false teaching. That is, you go to Thirsty Thursdays, you binge watch the Game of Thrones on Friday, you go to the club on Saturday, and then you throw your hands up in the air on Sunday and praise Jesus. Now, it looks polite and culturally informed because you're supposed to keep your Christianity compartmentalized to church and in a box on Sunday. You've compartmentalized your faith, and Balaam and Jezebel would be oh so proud. Go offer incense in the temple and worship God in the church. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then there is what I'll call the critical theory church, that it gives the appearance of caring about economic and gender and racial disparities, but critical theory is a Trojan horse that smuggles in a wrong view of God, man, sin, the gospel, and the atonement. And anyone who believes it or is sympathetic to that Balaam-like false teaching will never be in leadership in any way at Emmanuel. And I quoted this 2 years ago. You can go back in an article called A Biblical Critique of Secular Justice and Critical Theory. Tim Keller laid out 7 ways that critical theory undermines the gospel. Let me give you just one. You can go read the article yourself later. It denies our common sinfulness. The Bible teaches that sin is pervasive and universal. Every culture comes with particular sinful idolatries. No race or people group is inherently more sinful than others. And to see whole races as more sinful and evil than other races leads to things like the Holocaust. Critical theory churches promote a Trojan horse that looks good, but smuggles in wrong views of God, man, sin, the gospel, and the atonement. Now don't hop off yet. I've got 2 more to go. There's another false teaching. I could keep with C's, Christless, commandless, critical theory. The creationless church, let's go with the genderless church. Under this, I'm including egalitarianism and LGBTQ+ Christianity, though the latter is far worse than the former, but the air of egalitarianism is more serious than it's ever been. The alluring teaching of egalitarianism teaches there should be no or little differences between the roles of men and women in the church and the home. Because sensing the certain inequalities and injustices that men between men and women in the world and in history and in the church, then one minimizes the meaningful differences between men and women and turns to show the equality and basic interchangeability of men and women because we're all one in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. But egalitarianism is a kind of genderless Christianity that obscures the true and beautiful God-glorifying ontological design and teleological purpose of creating men and women. Genesis shows us that God made the entire world with lovely, complementing pairs. They're all over the place. Light and dark. The beauty of evening and morning. Of the land and sea. Of the sun and moon and so on. But you know what happens when you take these lovely complementing pairs, you know what happens when you take them and you line them up together and blur all distinctions? You get a total eclipse. That's what happened this week. The sun and the moon came together and everything went dark. That's what egalitarianism does. It eclipses the beauty of God's complementary design for men and women, and it's an attack on his wisdom and beauty and power as a creator. And the result then is that church members and leaders begin to allow women to function or serve as pastors in the church while they teach that men should be more servants than leaders in the home. Now, here's the move. But egalitarianism, saying there should be little or no difference in roles and in the home, is an unholy teaching that especially in our day will lead to an unholy living. Here's what I mean. The same largely cultural largely cultural and empathetic interpretive approach to the Bible that allows for egalitarianism is the same cultural empathetic move that allows for LGBT lifestyles and ordination. In our day, egalitarianism and open and affirming churches nearly always go together. Pull on somebody's recent coming to egalitarianism and LGBT will soon come with it. You will not find one mainline denomination where you won't find egalitarianism and LGBT together. It's always a package deal. And the opening and open and affirming church or believer, go back a few years, it always started with egalitarianism because it's not simply a slippery slope. It's the same interpretive hermeneutic based largely on culture and empathy to the Bible. So whenever you see or hear a Christian writer or thinker or counselor or therapist or whoever come out as empathetic or supportive of LGBT, go back a few years and you will see it's always preceded by an egalitarian acceptance of women to be pastors too, because it's the same cultural empathetic hermeneutic. And the unholy teaching that Balaam allowed in now led to the unholy living of Jezebel. And here's the message to churches like this and believers like this. Repent of genderless Christianity. And beware of the Trojan horse of egalitarianism. Church family, let us be happy and unembarrassed of our Christ and his words. Let's hold fast to sound teaching, teaching that heals, not infects, and gives life instead of damns, because persevering faith without holy faith leads to extermination. And persevering faith without holy living leads to extermination. I have one more. Can you hold on? This is the therapeutic church. And it's a big Trojan horse. The therapeutic worldview says something like this: the most important thing about us is our emotions. I said the most important is our emotions and our experiences and our traumas. And what we need is the gospel of safe spaces and mental health and self-care and affirmation and empathetic listening. And now that therapeutic worldview has given birth to therapeutic churches. But I want you to know that now secularists are raising the alarm about the privilege that we've given to the therapeutic worldview. It's not that all therapy is bad, but the therapeutic worldview has become a near totalizing lens through which we evaluate every area of life and prescribe every area of life. All at the temple of the therapeutic. So I don't know what I bought at the end of the year, but something came with Apple News. And all of a sudden, I didn't set up any feeds, but I started seeing these feeds. Let me just read you headlines from these secular news sources. The New Scientist magazine, The Dangers of Therapy Speak. The Guardian, we're sedating women with self-care and it's making it worse. The Atlantic, these teens got therapy, they got worse. How America became addicted to therapy. Now it turns to parenting. The New York magazine, the rise of the accidentally permissive parent. Some moms and dads strive to be gentle parents and only turn into stressed and indulgent ones. Gentle parenting is too gentle. These are secular news sources. Some of them scientific magazines saying there's a concern that we have. And just recently, a mom and graduate of Columbia, Yale Law School in Oxford wrote a book called Bad Therapy, Why Kids Aren't Growing Up. In the book, Abigail Schreier warns that not all therapy is wrong, but bad therapy exists. And to view children through a therapeutic lens with a trauma-informed approach can actually harm them. And along with her exploration of the shortcomings and the harms of trauma-informed therapy that's now ubiquitous, she makes an argument for something called iatrogenesis, which is a medical concept that says therapeutic intervention can cause unintended harm. The point of my listing these kinds of things is that even professional secularists are saying this therapeutic worldview has become totalizing and has been given unquestioned authority over life and society. But I'm not concerned about that. What I'm concerned about is that therapeutic worldview has begun to overtake biblical anthropology, an understanding of sin, personal responsibility, the providence of God, the need for the cross, the authority of the Bible, and the means of grace. And most pastors I speak to, when I say, how are things going? Nearly every time some story like this comes up. And now some Christian writers are starting to warn of the therapeutic turn in the American church. It's the Trojan horse that's here. Let me just read you one from a professor in Texas. A church has become therapeutic if the gospel is reduced to the premises, vocabulary, concepts of recommendations of therapy. A therapeutic church does not speak of responsibility and judgment, guilt, shame, wrath, repentance, and salvation. A therapeutic church speaks instead of wellness and health, toxicity, self-care, safety, balance, affirmation, holding space, and being well-adjusted. The question is not whether mental health is real. It is. It's not whether medication can be sometimes worth prescribing. It is. Or the therapy can be helpful. It can be. The question is whether mental health is convertible with spiritual health. The question is whether the work of therapy is synonymous with the work of the gospel. And the answer is, it's not. A therapeutic church is actually an atheistic church. It's atheistic because it's lost its reason for existence. It preaches a gospel without God, which is not only an oxymoron, but a wholesale inversion of the good news. As St. Paul puts it, the good news of God. And as if he puts it elsewhere, God has not raised Jesus from the dead. If he hasn't, we're all to be most pitied. And now he says the therapeutic church has lost its nerve. It simply doesn't believe what it says it believes or what it's supposed to. It doesn't believe that God revealed in Christ is the best news on planet Earth meant for every soul under heaven. They want to be affirmed in their identities, encouraged in their desires. They don't want to be judged by God. They don't want to be told they need saving by God. They don't want to learn their plight is so dire that the God who created the universe had to die for their sins. They want to be told, I'm okay, and we're okay, so long as we accept our imperfections and refuse the siren songs and reminders of our guilt and our shame. They want to be accepted as they are. But God is not a therapist. And his principal goal in Christ is not to ensure us of a high degree of mental health. God is in the business of holiness. The risen Lord, without warning, struck Paul and subsequently informed Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And in Philippians, he said, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. Has anyone read a Pauline epistle and thought, wow, now this is a picture of a well-adjusted, stably mental health individual? The flame of holiness knows no bounds. It leaves burns and scars to the painful touch. It scorches the mind and no less the body. And to keep me from being elevated too high, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, that I might know that the grace of God is sufficient for me, that in weakness is strength. The more, however, a congregation becomes therapeutic in its language and its liturgy and in its morals, the more God recedes from the picture. God becomes secondary, then tertiary, then ornamental, then metaphorical, then superficial. And the cross is an example, but not an atonement. And what does a Christless church, a commandless church, a compartmentalized church, a genderless church, and a therapeutic church, and a critical theory church all have in common? They're all celebrated and promoted by members inside the church. Beware of Balaam's trap. Beware of Jezebel's seduction, and let's hold each other accountable for unholy living. Repent. Hold fast to the Christ and his words. And remember his promises. He ends with the promise that to you who persevere in holiness of doctrine and life, I will give to you hidden manna. Don't worry about your bread being taken away. I have food to eat that they know not of for you. You remember manna was hidden in the ark as a permanent reminder that God provided for their needs and preserved them when they had no food. And in time, Christ himself comes as the bread of life, who lays down his life for us. And at the end of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ, the bread of life, now hidden, will serve us in fellowship again. I have hidden manna for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Feed on my words. They are life. And then he says, trust me to vindicate you with a white stone, with a new name, my own name. In the ancient world, this white stone, it could be used for many things. You could write a legal declaration on it. One of the ones that seems to be here is when a judge cast their deciding vote, if they voted you were not guilty, you threw a white stone. Oh, to be shamed and slandered and to be thought that you're wrong and confused, that maybe you're doing something wrong and maybe I've taken this too far and too much. And now Jesus says, stop it. I'm going to give you a white stone. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. And in it is written a name no one will know. It doesn't mean a hidden name for you, I think, but my own name is written on it. You belong to me. You remember when you go to school and your kid, my mom did, stick this in your pocket. It tells you that you're my kid and your address and phone number. So if you get lost, you go to Disney. You know what I'm talking about? Well, you know what you have in your pocket? God's name. I'm with him. He's given you a white stone. He's given you bread. So don't fear the two-edged sword of the boss or Caesar. No one is as generous as Christ. No one is as gracious as him. He can't wait to honor Antipas. He can't wait to honor cups of cold water. He can't wait to honor you. He already has given you a white stone. Let's worship him with our lives forever, whatever the cost. For the one who has the sharp two-edged sword is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Thanks be to God.